We're glad y'all are here. Just make yourself at home. I've been doing that for two Sundays. Okay, we come to the last time together here, and I'm glad we're having the opportunity to share together and just kind of bring this whole thing together in Romans 8. If you got your Bible, turn over to Romans 8, and while you're turning over there, I'll kind of get us started with this thing. And as I begin, let me just say again to you how much I've appreciated the opportunity to be in your church and share these truths with you, and I hope that somehow or another, through the power of the Spirit of God, that they would be applied to your life and that you'd be able to act upon them, because it doesn't do much good to hear it unless you're going to do something about it. So I hope that'll happen. When I was just a kid in Princeton, West Virginia, there was a place close to my home. I could ride to it on my bicycle. It's called Williams Cycle Shop. They fixed bicycles there, but they also had a lot of motorcycles. And I remember going into Williams Cycle Shop a lot of times. They had a display of a lot of new motorcycles, as many as you could have in a town like Princeton, West Virginia. And not a lot of market for motorcycles, especially back then. But they had a few new motorcycles. And so people would, I remember going in there and I was just a little kid, and guys would be in there and they'd be sitting on those motorcycles, you know. And they'd be acting like they were kicking the thing down and starting it up, and they'd be twisting those handles, and the kickstand would still be up, you know, but they'd be sitting on that thing going vroom, 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 and nothing was happening. They were just sitting there and just making the noises and going through the motions, vroom, vroom, but nothing was happening, see? And kind of reminded me, you've probably seen the Kawasaki commercial. You remember that one where the camera comes in? It's kind of dark, but you can see the silhouette of this guy. In his motorcycle helmet, and all of a sudden you hear him going vroom, 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 and then the light kind of opens over to one side, and you see his wife step into the garage, and there he is sitting on his big Kawasaki motorcycle in his pajamas and his motorcycle helmet, and the thing's not even going, but he's sitting there going vroom, vroom, and his wife kind of looks over at him, and she kind of smiles, and she says vroom, and she turns around and goes back and shuts the door. You know, we do that a lot, don't we? It'd be interesting if some of you guys back there in the back, any of you guys back there got motorcycles? How many of you got motorcycles? A couple of you real cool dudes back there got motorcycles. And it'd be kind of wild if you got you a Honda 750 and you came into your driveway with it on the truck, and they unloaded it and you set it out there in front of your house, brand spanking new, shiny, beautiful, chrome all shined up. Not a scratch on it, looking just absolutely beautiful, and you sit it out there in your front yard, and all the guys come by in their cars, you know, and they look at the thing, and they say, boy, that is a fine-looking motorcycle. I mean, that is a beautiful motorcycle, and they admire it, and then they say, hey, let's ride, and all of a sudden your face just kind of gets real sheepish, and you say, well, there's no motor in it. And they'd say, even there's no motor in it. And they'd just really kind of laugh you off the block. They'd say, hey, what are you going to do? You going to push the thing all the way around Lawrenceville? You know, it gets kind of defeating when you have to. Can you imagine just having a motorcycle that you lug around all the time, and all you ever do is push it around Lawrenceville? I mean, you kind of defeat the purpose of having one when you do that, don't you? And yet most of us, many of us, live the Christian life exactly like that. We've got all the religious paraphernalia hanging around on the outside of our life. We've got all the buildings. We've got all the stuff that makes us look like a Christian. We know the words to talk like a Christian. And yet the truth of the matter is, for a whole bunch of us in the Christian church, we've really missed out on having the motor into the Christian life. We've missed out on what it really means to have the source of power that really makes the Christian life run. And it really is kind of stupid, isn't it? To have all the religious paraphernalia, to go through all the motions, and yet not really have the source of power that really makes the thing work to begin with, and that is the motor. We've talked about getting started in the race last Sunday night. We talked about cutting out the root of our old selves. This morning we talked about looking in the mirror. Tonight we're talking about the motor that makes you run. Now, if you can keep those pictures in your mind, you won't ever forget what I'm trying to say here. Now, the thing we want to see tonight is, what is the motor that makes you run? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And up to this point, we've heard very little about the Holy Spirit as we looked in chapters 5, 6, and 7. In chapter 6, the Holy Spirit's not mentioned at all. In chapter 5 and 7, it's mentioned one time in each chapter. When you come to Romans chapter 8, it's mentioned 22 times. And a lot of places in here in the 8th chapter of Romans, the word for the Holy Spirit and other terms like being in Christ Jesus and the power that raised Jesus from the dead, and many of these terms are interchangeable. As you look down through there, you begin to see in 8:1 it says in Christ Jesus. In 8:2 it says the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Down in verse 3 it says God. In verse 4 it says according to the Spirit. In verse 5 it says according to the Spirit. In verse 6 it says of the Spirit. In verse 6 it says of the Spirit. And you go on down through there and you see all these different terms that are used interchangeably for one and the same thing, and that is the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Jesus Christ living inside of a person. And so we begin to see that the Holy Spirit takes a very prominent role here. Now, what I'd like for us to see tonight is there are four roles of the Holy Spirit that are mentioned here in Romans, the 8th chapter, and those four roles show us the source of the power of God. And when we begin to understand the source of the power of God, we see how the roles of the Holy Spirit begin to really make sense in our lives and really begin to come to a real practical application in our lives. So I just want us to look at those for a few minutes tonight. What are the roles of the Holy Spirit that come forth from this source of power that's in our lives? And the first one is this. In verses 5 through 13 of the 8th chapter of Romans, we see that it's the Holy Spirit, the source of power in the Holy Spirit, that subdues our flesh. Now, we talked about that last Sunday night. We talked about that this morning. And tonight, we kind of want to bring it to a head and say, okay, now how does that work? How do we subdue our flesh? And Paul gives us the real key here, the real key to the whole thing, when we look in verses 5 through 13. Let's just look at those for a moment. It says, for those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, as does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, what I want you to see there is I want you to see what Paul is saying here. He's saying two things. He's saying it depends on where you set your mind. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says this. It says, for those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. So obviously you would catch right off that one of the real keys to subduing your flesh and bringing your flesh, your bodily life, your normal daily life under God's subjection would be to set your mind in the right direction, right? To set your mind in the right direction. You've been watching television. Some of you have been watching the Olympics. A lot of you spend a lot of time in front of the television. And very simply, what do? There's a lot of things out there on the airwaves, right? There are a whole lot of things floating through the air. Sound waves, air waves, light waves. And they're all out there. But when you turn your set on, you plug into the source of power. But not only do you have to do that, because if you're not tuned into a channel, it just kind of sits there and goes buzz. So when you turn it, you turn the channel adjuster, you set it on the channel that you want it to be on, right? And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. If you want to set your mind on the things of the flesh, you can set your mind on the things of the flesh. But if you want to set your mind on the things of the Spirit, you set your mind on the things of the Spirit. So it's really, again, like we've said before, it's a matter of choosing. Folks, it's a matter of choosing what you really desire and what you really want for your life. Now, what does that mean? Look here, if you choose the flesh. Let me show you what that means when you choose the flesh. Looking down here in verses 5 through 8. It says, for those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. And then it says, to the mind set on the flesh is death. It says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. The mind set on the flesh does not submit to God's law. In fact, the mind set on the flesh cannot submit to God's law. In fact, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if you set your mind on the flesh, the things of the world, the things that you desire, the things that you really want for your life, that's the flesh, your desires instead of God's desires, then basically you're hostile to God and there's no way that you can possibly please God. But then on the other hand, he says set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And down here in verses 9 through 13, he tells us what happens when we set our mind on the things of the Spirit. Well, moving even back up here, it says we have life and peace in verse 5. I believe it's verse 5. And then moving on down, it says that the Spirit of God really dwells in you, and anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And it says, if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive. So if you set your mind on the Spirit, then your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit. And then He goes on to tell about other things that happen when we have our minds set on the Spirit instead of being set on the flesh. So what He's saying here basically, as we look at those verses of Scripture, He's saying, look, if you really want to bring your body into subjection and have God's desires in your life instead of your own desires, then very simply, one of the things that needs to happen is that you need to set your mind on the right channel and tune it into the right channel. And when you tune it into the right channel, then things are going to begin to make sense, and you're really going to be alive in the Spirit. And you're going to have the discipline to subdue your flesh, the discipline to have God's desires instead of your desires. Okay? Now you guys back there, listen to me, okay? On the back row back there, y'all listen. Okay. Got my eye on you back there, you motorcycle drivers. Boom, boom. Okay? You just stick with me back there. All right, now, there's some other things here that we need to see. Not only is He talking about the discipline of setting our mind on the Spirit, but He's also talking about some other things here. He talks about the dwelling of the Spirit and the fact that the Spirit of God really dwells in our lives. Not only that, but He talks about, that's in chapter 8, verse 9, that the Spirit of God really dwells in us. And that's how we subdue the flesh. Not only that, He talks about us being debtors to the Spirit. What does that mean? That means that you are obligated to let the Spirit of God control your life. You owe it as payment to God to let Him control your life. Why? Well, two very simple reasons. One is because Christ died for you, and He paid the price for your sin. See, and you owe it. You owe your life to Him because of that. And the second reason is because of His Spirit and the fact that Jesus sits on the right hand of God and He rules the universe. And because His Spirit is the ruler of the universe, you don't have any choice but to allow God to control your life. So you are a debtor to the Spirit of God. Not only that, but you put to death the deeds of the body. In other words, you take all of your desires and you say, God, I'm putting those to death. I'm turning away from those. I don't desire to do those anymore. I'm putting them aside and I'm saying, God, okay, now what I really desire is to have your desires instead of my desires. That's what God really wants for you. That's what He desires for you, to put to death the deeds of the body. And not only that, but He says here down through this whole passage, we see that all of this is in the present tense. And so it means that this kind of thing doesn't just take place once at a revival meeting every 6 months or every now and then when you get really good and ready to do it yourself. But this is a daily practice. It is a daily practice to bring your life under the discipline of God and allow the discipline of God through the power of His Holy Spirit to subdue your life, to subdue your flesh, and to make God's desires your desires. It's daily. That's why it's so important, see, not to come and rededicate your life every 6 months. A lot of you thought that's a real spiritual thing to do. Every 6 months you have a revival, you come forward and kneel here and cry, and it's all taken care of for 6 more months. That's not what God has in mind. Let me tell you what He's got in mind. He's got in mind what Lee was talking about a few minutes ago, and that is you getting up every morning and rededicating your life to Him. And every day you walk with Him. Every day you're sensitive to Him. Every day you're bringing your life in subjection to Him. Every day you're setting your mind on the Spirit of God. And you're setting your channels in to tune in to who God is so that your life can be brought into subjection to who God is. And He can subdue you. Now, it's the Holy Spirit that does that, folks. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that does it. And He's the one that wants to bring that about. So the key here is, in the first role of the Holy Spirit, is to set your mind or to set your channel on the channel of the Holy Spirit and not to set your channel on the desires of your own flesh and the things that you really want. Okay, now, there's another role that the Holy Spirit plays here, and I want you to see this one very clearly as we move on through here. The Holy Spirit shows us our sonship. In other words, He shows us, the Holy Spirit shows us that we actually are the sons and the daughters, the sons of God. We belong to God. He shows us that. Now, a lot of us haven't realized that. You know, I'm absolutely astounded at the number of people that belong to Baptist churches who really don't understand I mean, they can say it, but they don't really understand when you say, God loves you. God really loves you. God loves you, but. See, that's what you always say. God loves you, but. But see, He loves you, period. And He's made you one of His sons, one of His daughters, one of His children. And it shows us this in verses 14 through 17. Just turn over there to verses 14 and 17 and let's look at it for just a moment, okay? It says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Well, that's a fantastic passage of Scripture. The first thing that Paul talks about here as we look at this particular role of the Holy Spirit is he talks about a spirit of slavery before he gets to the spirit of sonship. He talks about a spirit of slavery. And when he's talking about this spirit of slavery, I think he's talking about two or three things, basically, that pretty much hang all of us up, that make us slaves to things that are around us. Especially young Christians fall into these things. One is fear. Fear. A lot of you single girls back there, you're scared to death. You're fearful. 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 But some guy's not going to come along and swoop you off your feet and marry you. And some of you guys, maybe some of you guys back there play football and you're fearful, scared to death, that you're going to break your leg and have to play the flute in the band. And you guys that are in the band, you're scared to death. Somebody's going to break your flute and you're going to have to play football. And, you know, we get scared about those kind of things, don't we? We're fearful. I know I always thought, you know, I'm a big, strong man. And then I began to take an honest look at myself and I said, sure, St. Clair, sure. Because I began to realize that there were a lot of fears in my life. I have a lot of fears in my life. And I think that's one of the real things that ties me up and makes me a slave. Not a son of God, but a slave. As Paul talks about here. That's one thing. A spirit of fear. Paul says later on, he says, we're not supposed to have a spirit of fear. But a spirit of love and power and self-discipline. So you don't need to have a spirit of fear. Another thing he says here, another thing that we see here about the spirit of slavery is that a lot of times we get enslaved to our feelings. I've especially noticed this with teenage Christians. They have a particularly hard time, and girls particularly have real difficulty with this. That so much of the Christian life operates on the way they feel. And if they don't feel exactly right, if they're feeling depressed, then they think God's depressed and their whole relationship to God's depressed and everything is just totally wiped out in their relationship to God and God's moved off somewhere because they don't feel like a Christian today. And I've known a lot of kids who go to camp, and I've known a lot of adults who do this too. You go to camp or you come to a revival or you have some kind of big experience with God and you get on some kind of emotional high and you're just crying and weeping and crying and weeping. And there's nothing wrong with that, quite frankly. But the deal is, you expect to stay there and then you think God's gone somewhere because you wake up the next morning and you don't feel like that. And yet God doesn't operate on the basis of feelings. He operates on the basis of facts. And if He's promised He'll be in your life, He'll be in your life. If He's promised His presence will be there. So one of the things that enslaves us is are our feelings. And then another one is something that Lee mentioned a little bit ago that enslaved him for a long time. And I find a lot of people who are enslaved by these kind of things, and that is false doubts. False doubts. And how do these false doubts come? Most of the time they come because there's a break in your fellowship with God. It doesn't mean your relationship to God's busted up, but it means that your fellowship with God, there's something wrong with it. For instance, you have you go to your dad and you say to Dad, Dad, I want to borrow the car. He says no. So you proceed to go to his room, pick up the keys, walk out of the house, put the keys in the car, drive the car down the street, and run it into a telephone pole. And then you have to call your dad and say, Dad, I wrecked the car. And so you call your dad and you say, I wrecked the car, and he comes down there, and he kind of jumps on you a little bit, and then you say, Dad, why don't you buzz off? Guess what? The fellowship's broken, isn't it? I mean, there's just not much fellowship there. I mean, you and your dad aren't real close at that particular point, are you? No. Because the fellowship's broken, see? And when you sin against God and do things that He says for you not to do, then when the fellowship's broken, that's what causes you to move away from Him. He doesn't move. It causes you to move away from Him. And when you move away from Him, the result of it is that you begin to have all kinds of doubts about God because of His distance. So you've moved distance away from Him. And those are the kind of things that enslave us and tie us up in knots and cause us not to really experience all that God has for us to experience. Now, He doesn't just stop with the spirit of slavery. He says you're not supposed to have a spirit of slavery. He says you're supposed to have a spirit of sonship. In other words, you're supposed to have within your spirit a spirit that says, boy, I am one of God's kids, and I belong to Him, and He belongs to me. I'm real close to my dad. We're real close. When I go home, I walk in the house, he shakes my hand, and then he reaches out and he just grabs me, puts his arm around and hugs me, and he tells me he loves me. There's a real intimate relationship between my dad and me. Not only that, there's a real identity between us. You begin to look at our personalities, our lives, and you line them up side by side. Even though there are a number of years of difference, my dad and I are very, very much alike. You look at us in the face and you can tell that I'm his son and he's my dad. You listen to me sing and listen to him sing, you can tell that I inherited my lousy voice from him. My dad has an unbelievable ability to sleep. I mean, he starts getting horizontal, man, and he is checked out. And I've got the same kind of ability. I can just kind of lean back in the chair and I start sawing those logs. There's a real identity between my dad and me. We're intimate, we're close, we have an identity together. And you know something? My dad has some real estate. He owns some land and a couple of businesses. It's very interesting. Everything that belongs to him belongs to me. Why? I didn't earn it. I didn't work for it. He's the one that worked for it. He's the one that's in his name. Why does it belong to me? Because I'm his son. That's why. I'm his son. See, when you begin to turn that into your relationship with Jesus Christ, you begin to see that your relationship to Jesus Christ is one which is intimate, where Jesus says to call him Abba, Father, Daddy, a close relationship to God. It's that kind of spirit of sonship. It's a kind of spirit of sonship that in which God Christ really identifies with you in terms of who you are. And says, hey, look, I want to identify with you so much, I want my spirit to dwell inside of you. And not only that, but the beautiful thing about it is, he says, look, everything that I've got belongs to you. Everything that's mine is yours. Everything, I'm your father, you're one of my children, and so everything that I ever possessed, everything that I ever made, the whole creation belongs to you. Boy, now if Christians would begin to start acting like that, it'd be unbelievable what would happen, wouldn't it? Really would. A spirit of sonship. Paul says that the role of the Holy Spirit is to show us that we are the sons of God. For what purpose? You know, I find more and more that I become more and more like my dad. I find myself having more and more mannerisms like he has, more and more characteristics that he has. Maybe they're just coming to the surface. Maybe they're there all the time. But it seems like I'm becoming more like him. Isn't that the purpose of the Christian life? The purpose of the Christian life is not to work in the church. Be a good church member. The purpose of the Christian life is not to do good. Purpose of the Christian life is one very simple thing. That is that your life would be so much like one of God's sons that people would recognize you for that. And when they recognize you as one of God's sons, because you're becoming more and more like him every day, then that would bring glory to the Father. He'd say, people would say, that's one of God's kids. And they'd say, boy, I'd really like to be like that. So that's what the Christian life's all about. A spirit of sonship. And the Holy Spirit is the only one who can give you that and show you that. Another role that we see here of the Holy Spirit, as we move quickly along, is that the Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance. The Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance. Look here with me in verses 18 through 25 of the 8th chapter. There are a couple of things that we see. As you read through there, let's just read it together. It says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but of the will of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning and travailed together until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves. Now let's just stop right there and say, boy, you know, you have to spend a little time looking at that to see that that really makes any sense at all. All of a sudden he's talking about being a son of God and all this kind of stuff, and then he starts talking about the creation. Well, what he's saying is that the creation already understands and knows what it means to belong to God. You look at these plants and flowers and trees out here. They're smarter than you are. They know who created them. And what do? Well, they're waiting. They're waiting. See, the whole creation is giving glory to God. And yet the Bible says that it's in futility. They're futile. Why? Because they're waiting. And why are they waiting? You know why they're waiting? They're waiting on you. That's who they're waiting on. All these trees and flowers and rocks and mountains and the whole creation that God made, you know who they're waiting on? They're frustrated out there. Why? Because you won't get your life right with God. See, because the whole creation was made to be subjected to man. And we're in control of it until we get ourselves right. There's no way the creation can be right. So then Paul says this. He says, look, he says the creation's just out there frustrated. It's groaning in travail, waiting for you. And then he says, and we ourselves. Then he comes to us. Then he says, look down here. It says, but we ourselves, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons for the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope for those who hope for what he sees. For who hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now what's he saying here? Well, he's saying very simply that the creation is waiting for you and me to get our life right with God. And for us as Christians to know our inheritance before God. See, the creation already knows that it's going to be with God. And now it's important for us who belong to God to understand that we're going to be with God. And we have all of the resources of God available for our lives. All of them are available to us in our lives. What does he say here? He says that we are... He says, we groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. See, what is the future glory of the Christian? It's to be adopted as one of God's sons and belong totally to Him. And not only to belong totally to Him, but to be redeemed. Our bodies to be redeemed when we die and we go to be with God. He takes our bodies and He turns them in and makes them just like Him. That's our future glory as Christians. Now, how does that come about? How does that happen? How do we know that's right? How do we know that's going to happen when you die? How can you be sure you're going to have eternal life? Well, I'll tell you, it's real simple. Real simple. We know because we're the first fruits of the Spirit. We're the first fruits. See? Let me just explain that. I remember when I had my first garden, 4-H project, you know, some of you agricultural freaks are into the garden stuff, you know, and so I had my first garden, And I remember weeding that thing, plowing it, planting it, weeding it, watering it, and just waiting and waiting and waiting until those tomato plants grew up and that corn grew up. And finally, one day, I went out there, and on the tomato plant, there was a ripe, red tomato. And I got so excited. Man, I was really fired up about it. You know why? Not because I had one lousy tomato, but because I knew that where that tomato came from, there were going to be a lot of other tomatoes. You see what Paul's saying here? He's saying, hey, look. He's saying, I've given you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is to give you the inheritance of God. And right here on this earth, I've given you all things. But that's nothing. That is nothing compared to what I want to give you later on. So this is just the first fruits. This is just the beginning. This is just the start of it. As it says over in Ephesians, this is just the down payment. If you made a down payment on a stereo, what's the story? The guy at the store knows that you're going to come back and pay for the rest of it because you've already got an investment in it. Well, that's what God's done. God's made such an investment when He gave His Son Jesus and gave us the Holy Spirit that He's going to come back and finish the job when the time comes because He's made too big an investment not to. And Ephesians 1 tells us that the Holy Spirit seals us. Now, some of you guys back there have gotten a hot pink letter that can smell it for 10 miles. It got all that perfume on it, you know, and got lipstick smooches all over it. You know, you got those. Girls are laughing back there. They must have been sending some of those. And what do you do? Well, when a girl sends that kind of letter, she seals it. She licks it. Seals it with a kiss, right? And she sends it to you. Why? Well, the reason she sealed it is because she doesn't want anybody else sticking their cotton-picking nose in there reading what she's written, right? See, and the Holy Spirit has sealed us as one of His first fruits and given us the guarantee that we belong to Him and that what's contained in our letter is of Him and that He's made an investment, that He's made a down payment. And that what the Holy Spirit has given, there's more to come. There's plenty more where that came from. The problem with us as Christians is that we haven't been acting upon the inheritance that God has given us. See, God has a lot to give us. But we haven't been taking all that God has for us. And so as a result of that, the Spirit of God hadn't been able to do all He wants to do. Because we've set limits on God. Okay, one other thing here, and then we're going to close. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness in communicating to God in prayer. And this is the final role of the Holy Spirit, and one of the most important ones. And let me just say a couple of things here. That the Holy Spirit is the one who helps us to communicate to God, and the way He does that is a couple of ways. One is, that it has to come. We have to come to the place that we saw this morning, where we have to admit our weakness, and we have to realize who we are, and say who we are, and be willing to see ourselves from God's point of view. And then, when we're willing to see ourselves from God's point of view, we'll come before God humbly before God, admitting our weakness, realizing, as Romans says here in verse 26 and 27, that we'll realize our weakness. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. See, but it's only when you admit your weakness that God can really begin to do anything. Isn't it beautiful in 2 Corinthians 12:9 where it says, in our weakness He's made strong. See, and the more you'll admit your weakness and face up to it, the more you'll begin to realize that that's when God can really use you the most. That's a fantastic principle, isn't it? That when you're at your lowest point, when you're hurting the worst, when you got more problems than any other time, that's when God can use you the most. Because that's the point at which you're willing to admit that you really are weak. And yet somehow at church we've come and we've built a barrier to say, we come to church and the reason we come to church is because we're the people who got things under control and we don't have any problems. It's pretty funny, isn't it? That's the beginning point, to admit our weakness, and that's how God begins to intercede. And then it says, He intercedes with us. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now this is fantastic, because what we see here is that the Holy Spirit is kind of, God's here and we're over here and the Holy Spirit's in here. And John refers to the Holy Spirit as the advocate. And what that simply means is that here we are over here, and here God is over here, and the Holy Spirit's in the middle as the power of attorney, the one who represents both sides of the situation. And so what does God do? What does the Holy Spirit do, rather? The Holy Spirit intercedes for us and shows us what the will of God is. And the Holy Spirit takes our deepest groanings, the things that we can't even express, and in turn interprets them back to God. And so what happens? The Holy Spirit's here in the middle between God and us. And the Holy Spirit is showing us what God wants. See? Showing us what God wants and bringing it over here to us. And He's taking the deepest things in our life and bringing them over here to God's mind. And it's through the Holy Spirit that all of it begins to come together. I mean, you understand this, don't you? When was the last time you picked up the telephone, you dial 0 area code and the number? I do that about 100 times a week, it seems like. And what happens? The operator comes on the line and she says, "Your number, please." And she's the one who connects you with the party on the other end. And really, that's a lot like the way it is in this prayer communication between you and God. It's like direct distance dialing. You tune into God and have the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life, and you put that call in, and God's the other end, and He answers. And then you, the two of you, can have a direct and open communication and conversation, because it's the Spirit of God inside of your life that makes that possible. That makes that possible. Well, it's time for us to close. Let me just bring it to a real practical closing, if you don't mind. I think it's really important when you see a lot of theological concepts like we did tonight, to realize that it's not just a bunch of ideas and a bunch of concepts and a bunch of words. See, a lot of times we begin to think that the Bible is just a bunch of good ideas and that it really doesn't work. But you know, I found something about this 8th chapter of Romans. I begin to see that that those four roles of the Holy Spirit that we've talked about tonight really can become a reality in my own life. I discovered that the power and the motor, the source of power that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in my life can really begin to be very, very practical and meaningful. I'm not going to tell you all the ways how it has been in my life, but tonight to very simply say how it can be in your life. It's a very, very simple, simple illustration. And it's not a new illustration, but it's one that's been extremely helpful to me, that I found that if I practice it day by day, it really begins to make sense in terms of allowing God's Spirit to work in my life. And it's very simply the concept of spiritual breathing. You've been sitting in here all night breathing, breathing out, breathing in. See, until I mentioned it, you hadn't even realized it, had you? But now everybody realizes that they're breathing. And when you breathe out, what do? You breathe out the carbon dioxide that's in your lungs, and you get all that garbage that's in there, you get it out. Why? So that you can breathe back in the clean, pure oxygen. Why? So that you can live physically. Well, the same is true spiritually. When you breathe spiritually, you exhale, you blow out the sins in your life. You confess the sins in your life. Like it says in 1 John 1:9, if we'll confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you'll never do that until you see what we talked about this morning. And that is until you see yourself from God's point of view and it just makes you ill. You'll never come before God and say, "God, I am a sinner and here's the way I sin." But when you do, God promises that He can make you clean.
But you can't just always breathe out. You'd turn blue, wouldn't you, if you just kept breathing out? You've got to do something to breathe back in. And so you don't just confess before God, but you also breathe back in the Spirit of God into your life and ask for His fullness in your life. And when you breathe back in that clean, pure oxygen of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God is operating in His fullness in your life day by day and working to make your life what He desires for it to be, controlling your life, in charge of your life, lending power to your life, making your life all God intended for it to be. See, Ephesians 5:18 says, this says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled. This is a command. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're going to be obedient to God, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, all these things we talked about in Romans 8, and probably there are 10,000 more that we didn't even begin to mention tonight. None of those things can begin to take place until you're experiencing the fullness of God in your life day by day. And so it's absolutely essential if you're going to be the kind of Christian that God desires for you to be and hopefully that you desire to be, then you're going to have to ask God to fill you with His Spirit. It's basically just that simple. Breathe out by confession, getting sin out of your life, making your life clean and pure, so the Spirit of God can dwell there when you breathe back in the fullness of God's Spirit. I think there's some of you in here tonight who would really like that to happen. You're willing to admit that you are a sinful person. Maybe you've never admitted that before. And then you're saying, I really desire that the Spirit of God would fill me with Himself. See, this is something that happens at one time, at one point, where you nail it down and say, God, I need to be filled with Your Holy Spirit. And you can begin at that point tonight. But it's also something that has to continue every single day as you walk in your daily life with Christ. And I found it to be extremely helpful just to begin to put that into practice day by day in my own life. And I hope you'll find it helpful too as you begin to apply some of these truths of the Holy Spirit to your own life. I pray God will use those to make Himself very real to you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this time together tonight. We thank You for the truth that is in this chapter. I know that there's no possible way that I could have even begun to share all that's there. There's just too much. And yet I pray that the power of Your Spirit will have convicted and convinced some people that they need to make some changes in their life because of what they see there, what they found there in the 8th chapter of Romans. Father, forgive us for knowing more than we're doing. And we pray that You would help us to begin to act on what we know, realizing that Your Spirit is the only source of reliable power that makes our life into what You intended for it to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight the invitation is very simple. Again, just like we expressed it earlier, the invitation is for you. If you are not a Christian, if you've never asked Jesus to come into your life, and we're going to ask you to simply step forward and invite Him to come into your life tonight to begin that walk with Him. But I would think that there are probably many of you here tonight, and the invitation is for you, that you're here tonight and you're saying, I really need to act on what you've been saying, not only this week but last week. I really need to begin to admit who I am before God and begin to ask for God's fullness in my life. And if that's the situation you're in and you want to respond to that tonight, very simply, during the invitation, you just step out from where you are and come down here. I'll be there to take your hand and to talk with you for just a moment and to counsel with you. And if you desire to do that, you just simply step forward during the invitation and make that commitment. You do as God leads you to do during the invitation.